This morning we're going to be having a bit of a mini-series within our series through Luke. And this mini-series of sermons is simply titled, Knowing, Showing, Sharing. Three words I know you've probably heard a lot. However, as we go through this text, we're not going to be looking at it at these three parts, knowing, showing, sharing, in that order. Instead, we're going to be looking at them in the order that they are in Scripture. Why? God put them in that order. That's the order we're going to go in because it's His Word. And so this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, looking at the first 20 verses, Luke 10 verses 1 through 20. You can go ahead and turn there, scroll there, tap there, find it on YouVersion events. It's already there. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 verses 1 through 20. And this morning, we're not going to be beginning with knowing. We're going to begin with sharing. Sharing Jesus. We can also call this kingdom participation. But sharing Jesus is a little bit more pithy, I think. Plus, it fits with the miniseries. Now, as I said, at the end of the sermon, or toward the end of it, I'm going to have a challenge for everybody. A challenge that I believe each one of us can achieve, can reach. Now, before we read the text, let's go ahead and have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for salvation. Jesus, thank you for coming down, laying down your life, shedding your blood, raising again on the third day. And by doing all of that, giving salvation to all those who repent and believe. I ask you, Father, to be honored as we read your word. Help us to hear what you have to say. And don't let it just be mere words. Transform our hearts and our minds so that we receive your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, The kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So here we have Jesus sending out disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but a large group of disciples out to do ministry. And as we go through this text, the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 12 is that the disciples are sent out to evangelize. Now, we begin in verse 1. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and every place where he himself was about to go. In other words, he sent them out to do evangelism. But I need to pause for a moment, because I don't know what translation everybody's reading. And some of you may go, it says 70, not 72. Why does yours say 72 and mine says 70? Which is it? And some skeptics and non-believers would say, see, this is a contradiction in Scripture. Well, no, it's not. So let's deal with the elephant in the room, you might say. 70 or 72? How many did he send out? Well, some translations in English say 72. Some say 70. One of the ways you can often tell is look at various translations, but that doesn't help because they vary. Next up, we look at manuscripts. And we might look at the manuscripts to determine which one is original, 70 or 72. Well, it turns out the manuscripts are pretty much evenly split. There's no real clear evidence as far as which one is original. So, we might say, okay, well, let's go and look at the cross references. Let's look at what the Old Testament might say, because there are a lot of connections between what's been going on and the Old Testament. So maybe the Old Testament will give some indications, some clues. Well, we can go and look at Genesis chapter 10, where we have, at the time, the nations of the world written out. And in here, in the Hebrew, there are 70 nations listed. In Greek, there's 72. Hebrew is the original language, but which is it, 70 or 72? Okay. Doesn't really help there as far as saying definitively which number it is. So you might look at Exodus 24, verse 1. Now, why look there? Because here God tells Moses, I want you to appoint a certain number of elders to help you in doing ministry, in doing the things that you need to do. Now, why is that connected? Well, in the Transfiguration, Moses was there, so we have a direct Moses connection here. Also, Jesus is sending out disciples to help him do ministry, so we have thematic connections. And in Exodus 24, verse 1, God tells Moses to appoint 70 elders. But again, that's not definitive as far as whether in Luke chapter 10, it's 70 or 72. So which is it? Personally, I lean to 70. But if it's 72, that's fine. But some might say, see, it's a contradiction. And it changes everything. It doesn't change what's going on here. Whether it's 70 or 72 or 71, Jesus sent 70/72 out to do evangelism. That is not changing. That doesn't change at all. Think about it this way. A major event. Let's just say a pop star comes into Corpus Christi. ABC News reports 10,500 people showed up. CBS reports 10,400 showed up. Fact is, that's a lot of people there for a specific purpose, to enjoy the pop artist's concert. Well, here, these disciples were sent out to do evangelism. But before they go out, Jesus gives them instructions in verses 2 through, 12. And I'm not going to go through all the details of the instructions here because there's some similarities to things that have happened before. It's almost in many ways a repeat. So I won't, recover that. But there are three parts to Jesus' instructions. Verse 2, we have encouragement. He says, Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest, who is, by the way, God, pray to the Lord of the harvest, God, to send out laborers into, check out this phrase, into verse 2. Whose harvest? His harvest. Not our harvest. His harvest. God is the one who saves people. We just simply deliver the message. but it's his harvest. But this is encouragement. Why? He begins by saying the harvest is plentiful. What this tells the disciples is that, and it tells us, when we do evangelism, there will be fruit. How much and when? Don't know, but there will be fruit. So this is encouraging to them. But also, he tells them, pray to God, to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send out laborers into his harvest. This indicates a couple of things. First, the fact that God is going to send them out indicates that God is going to go with them. Kind of reminds us of the Great Commission. When Jesus says, go out and make disciples. And he ends by saying, I am with you always to the end of the age. God is going with them. That's encouraging that God is going to go with them as they're doing evangelism. But also he says, pray that he will send others. This is encouraging because we are to seek God on behalf of our fellow believers. You and I should pray for each other. You and I should pray that God would send others to join us in doing evangelism. Are we doing that? Or are we trying to do it all on our own? Are we asking, begging God, please send out more workers? Maybe it's possible the reason fewer people are doing evangelism is because the Christians aren't on their knees begging God to send out more people to do evangelism. We need to be praying for this. But overall, this is an encouraging thing. There will be fruit. God is going to go with you, so ask him to send even more. But he then backs us up in verse 3 with a caution. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, first, hey, here's some good news, and here's some bad news. That's kind of depressing, right? Well, not when you understand some of the pictures that are being painted here. First, the most obvious. Lambs were meek, humble, and weak animals. And Jesus is saying that we are going out as lambs. Lambs on their own are helpless. Lambs on their own, if they're left to their own, they're prone to be eaten up by the world. On our own, while we're doing evangelism, while we're doing the ministry of God, on our own, if we're depending upon ourselves, we are weak and we will be eaten alive by the world if we're doing it on our own. But also, he says, lambs for another purpose. That those who he's sending out, disciples, including Christians today, are sent out as bearers of the truth. Why do I say that? Because who is the ultimate lamb? Jesus. Jesus is the lamb. But also Jesus said of himself, I am the truth. We are bearers of the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the sacrificial lamb, whose blood was shed on that cross, and who is the truth of salvation, of a relationship with God, of theology. He is the lamb and the truth, and we're supposed to be messengers of him, delivering his good news. But he says, I'm sending you out as lambs amongst wolves. Now, this again has a double meaning. First, wolves are strong predators who, if they're not protected against, if they're not checked, will kill the lambs. The world is trying hard to suffocate and destroy the church. The world is trying hard to stop the church from preaching and teaching the truth. Who in here knows what June is? Pride Month. I'm proud of Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus says what Pride Month celebrates is an abomination and a sin. And the world doesn't want to hear that because that's hateful in their eyes. It's mean in their eyes. It's phobic in their eyes. It's whatever they want to lash at us. And they try to tell us, how dare we say anything against it. And many churches say, okay, we'll accept it. Shame on those churches. You want to have pride? Have pride in your Savior who saved you from sin. And just as much or even more than they want to shout out, I am LGBTQ alphabet, we should shout out, I am born again because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you believe in Jesus? He died and paid for sin. And if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. We should be just as boisterous or more so than they are, because we have the truth, because we are messengers of Jesus. And so we are sent out as lambs amongst wolves, but it's not just the strong predator aspect. Wolves also has the idea of dealing with false teachers. We are warned in Scripture that false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, they seem like sheep, but they're ravenous wolves. And that's who we go out against. The world that wants to kill us and false teachers that want to lead people astray. We need to be aware of that. And so we are to go out as lambs, holding fast to the truth of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the good news. And so he gives them this caution. But then Jesus' instructions on evangelism in verses 4 through 12, I'm not going to go through all of the details of this. These are the same instructions or very similar instructions to what Jesus gave the apostles at the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 specifically, when he sent them out. I'll just simply read this and I'll kind of summarize the larger points. Beginning in verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. By the way, that's not meaning be rude. That just means have an urgency in what you're doing. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And by the way, we see a lot of people in the name of Jesus basically going house to house, you know, YouTube viewer to YouTube viewer, you know, channel to channel, begging for money. Shouldn't be doing that. Because it's about, what do you say? Going out and sharing the gospel. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, verse 8, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I must pause there for a moment. Essentially, there's three things going on here. First, he's telling his disciples, just as he told his apostles before, that as they're going out, remember, we're going out as lambs, who on our own cannot do anything. We're helpless, but we don't go out all by ourselves. Remember, God is the one that sends us out. He goes with us. So we go out, and we should depend upon God to provide. We go out depending upon God to provide. Also, we should focus on our mission because it is the priority. Sometimes churches forget that. Sometimes Christians, we forget that. That our mission for sharing the gospel, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus, that is our priority. But also, if rejected, move on. And then verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, what is that day? The judgment day, the final judgment day. In other words, God will deal with them. If you're rejected, move on. God will deal with them. This is essentially the same instructions that he gave his disciples earlier in chapter 9. So we have the instructions here that are encouraging, giving a caution, and some general instructions to depend upon God, do the mission, and let God deal with those who reject. So, Jesus, in the first 12 verses, is saying, hey, disciples, hey, followers, and if, by the way, you're here today, and you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, what you're saying is, I'm a disciple, so this applies to you and I. Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, go out and share the gospel. Tell others about Jesus. But then in verses 13 to 16, some might say this is an interruption in the story, but it's really not, because it builds off of what he's just said in verse 12. And in verses 13 to 16, Jesus warns those who reject him. And we know that because he begins in verse 13, woe. And then he says it again, woe. Two woes. This is an Old Testament declaration of judgment. This is not good news. This is a warning of coming judgment. Now, he begins by dealing with four cities that we need to have a bit of a cultural context for to really understand why he's doing the things he's doing and why he mentions these four cities in particular. He mentions Chorazin and Bethsaida. What are Chorazin and Bethsaida? These are two Jewish towns in the Galilee area that are seen as good Jewish towns. They're good Jews. But then he also mentions Tyre and Sidon. These are towns that are heathen towns that the Jews despise because in Tyre and Sidon, they're worshiping idols. And so the Jews despise them. But he says, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Judgment to these two good Jewish towns. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, if the things that I did in your towns, oh, you good Jews, if I did and taught those things in those heathen towns that you can't stand, they'd be on their knees repenting. You're not." That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Those heathen towns that you can't stand, that you see as just some of the worst of the worst, they'd be on their knees repenting. He says that in verse 13, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, the picture of the act of repenting. They would have repented. Hey, good Jew towns, you didn't. And you're good Jews. You didn't repent. You want to look down your nose at them? You will be judged. In other words, you will be judged. So, if I'm going to say what is the lesson for today, it's simply this. Being good is not good enough. You can give all the money in the world to the poor and go to hell. You can come to church every single Sunday and go to hell. You can memorize the entire Bible, Genesis to Maps, and end up in hell. By the way, Satan knows what all of this says. He's memorized it. Doesn't believe it, but he's memorized it. Has no faith. In fact, we're told in Scripture, "Yo, you believe in God? Good, so do the demons," and they shudder. You can go out and be the most philanthropic giving person. One of them big words, I can't remember exactly how to pronounce. Well, you can be the most giving person in the world, doing the nicest things, making Mother Teresa and Gandhi look like pure demons who hated people by the sheer goodness of your acts, and still end up in hell. Why? Because repentance from sin is required. You, Chorazin, you, Bethsaida, did not repent. And so what's the result? Woe, judgment upon you. Of course, he had said in verse 12, it'd be more bearable on Sodom than it will be on the towns that reject the gospel. That's not a pretty picture. Repentance is vital. But then in verse 15, he transitions to another city, a fifth city. Why does he single this one out? Well, there's a reason. What's he saying in verse 15? "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" Why would he say that? What's so special about Capernaum? Well, Capernaum is the city that Jesus used as basically his headquarters for his earthly ministry in Galilee area. So this was kind of like his headquarters. And some people might have thought, Jesus has put his headquarters there, as we might say today. Therefore, that city is going to get a special honor. And Jesus' answer is, nope. Nope. The fact that I may operate out of that city has no bearing on their salvation. It's about repentance. You can have a town full of churches, but if the people in that town don't repent, those people are going to go to hell because they don't have faith in Jesus. If we don't repent and believe in Jesus, we're going to hell. But if you do repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus alone, you will be forgiven and you'll be saved and you'll spend eternity in glory. Without it, sorry, it's hell. And I mean it literally. Chorazin does not get any special treatment simply because Jesus planted his headquarters there. I haven't run the numbers, but I'm willing to bet there's at least one church in San Francisco. Anybody care to remember the news of how that city's going? What about Austin? I know there's churches in Austin. DFW, I know there's a lot of churches in DFW. And in this area, you just go to Google and search for churches, not even Catholic churches, just Protestant churches in the Alice area. Last I counted, over 20 within driving distance. Oh, there can be a church there, but that doesn't mean that city gets any special treatment if the people don't repent and believe in Jesus. We must repent of our sin. And he emphasizes this in verse 16. He says, the one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me and the one who sent me. In other words, those who believe, those who have faith, we save. Those who don't will not be. Now, how do we know that? Well, he says hear. The word hear does not mean simply to receive the sound waves into our eardrum. Oh, that happens a lot. Maybe someone here, the sound waves of the sermon is just going into the eardrum, but it's not getting past that. To hear, first of all, is contrasted with the phrase reject. And so that helps define it. But also biblically, to hear means to receive the info and to act upon it. I pray that everyone here is hearing what the Word of God is saying. But he says, the one who hears you. In other words, you could say, the one who repents and believes has heard me. The one who rejects you, the one who does not repent, who does not believe, has rejected me and the Father. Because the Father is the one who sent him. A couple things here. First, a bit of an encouragement. This is encouraging because it tells the disciples and us that no matter what response we get, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about God. It's not about us. So don't take anything personally if they reject you, and don't think it's you that saved them if they believe. It's about God. But it's also a warning to everybody else. If you do not repent and believe, you will not be saved. If you reject Jesus, you will not be saved. Or you can put it this way. We are saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Jesus alone, as we see in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. We are not saved by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace. So if we're going to boast about things, let's boast about what God has done. Because all the credit and glory goes to him. So he has this warning regarding repentance. So he sent out the 70, 72 in the first 12 verses. Then he gives this warning in verses 13 to 16, followed by the 70 to 72 coming back. And they come back, report what's been going on. And the lesson we're going to have in this is that in verses 17 through 20, salvation in Christ is to be celebrated. Now, verse 17. The 70, your translation may say 70, mine says here, says ESV says 72. The disciples returned with joy. I want to pause there for a moment and before I get into exactly what they're celebrating. But they come back with joy. This should give us some more encouragement. And that is this. The fruit of evangelism is something that should get us excited. We should be excited about the fruit of evangelism. When people get saved, we should be celebrating it. It should fill us with great joy when someone is saved. But that's not often what happens. We tend to be like, well, this group here. It returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were celebrating the miraculous and the power. Their focus was on the miraculous and the power that they had. The demons were coming out in Jesus' name. Look at these miracles are being done. God's doing miracles here. God's doing miracles there. Let's praise God for the miracles. That's what they were focused on. Many today are the same way. We celebrate and laud the miracles, the power of God. And I say this intentionally. That is overemphasizing the power and the miracles. And you'll see why I say that in a moment. When we celebrate the miracles, oh yeah, and salvation comes along. Oh yay, someone got saved. Oh, look at the miracle. We are overemphasizing the wrong thing. And Jesus makes that very clear, and we'll see that in a moment. But many people do this. The healings, the exorcisms, the you name it, or even how many people show up in a church service in the explosive numbers. We celebrate those things, but salvation's on, they just come along. They're good things. But it's the big miracles, the power, that often gets the most attention. Remember back in Luke chapter 5, when some friends brought a crippled man to Jesus, lowered him through the roof of a house. And Jesus had an interaction with the Pharisees. And there was a difference of opinion about what is tough to do and what is easy to do. You see, the Pharisees thought simply saying, your sins are forgiven, is easy. Oh, it's easy to say that. They thought healing this lame man was the tough part. And what Jesus showed them and showed us is that the healing, that's the easy thing. That's easy. The tough thing is forgiving this man's sins. Why? Because to forgive his sins requires the blood of Jesus, which means Jesus had to die. God the Son had to die. They had a misconception about what is easy and what is tough, and we do today. And so as a result, we celebrate the miracles, and we celebrate the power that we have in God, and we say, look at all this, and we're looking at the wrong thing. How does Jesus respond? All right, your demons are subject to you. And he said, verse 18, to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, okay, you're excited about the demons being subject to you in my name. I saw that Satan is already defeated. Okay, so a defeated enemy's defeated. And? He's defeated. Cast out. Gone. He's already a loser. That's what he's telling them. But then he continues. He says, verse 19, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And by the way, don't take this literally. Just because Satan is not lightning falling down every time there's a thunderstorm, that bolt of lightning is not a demon being cast out. You may hear something like that on YouTube, but it's not. It's just electromagnetic storm. Just like the lightning isn't Satan, the scorpions and demons here are figurative of demons, Satan, and the powers of evil that are opposed to God. So he says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And by the way, this does not mean go pick up snakes. If you see a snake, I recommend leaving it alone. I was supposed to learn, the difference between this venomous snake and the non-venomous snake. What you do is you, for example, like the coral snake, like the order of the colors are different between the venomous and non-venomous. My answer is I'm not getting that close to figure it out. I'm not going to touch it. Because if it's not venomous, it won't hurt me if I don't touch it. If it is venomous, again. So, but it's not saying, hey, yeah, go pick up them scorpions and go pick up those snakes. We are not going to start handling snakes here. That's not the point. Although there are some that do that, usually based out of Mark, but this also somewhat out of this. But he's saying, I've given you authority essentially over Satan and the powers that are opposed to God. Why? Because Satan is already defeated. And he says, nothing shall hurt you. That, by the way, that is not a promise that you'll never, ever, 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 ever have any physical harm. Because he then later says that we'll be persecuted and some will even be killed. So what does he mean when he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you? In other words, the enemy's going to throw everything he can at you, but the gospel will not be stopped. The gospel will have no, I'm sorry, Satan will have no authority over the gospel. The gospel is what Satan hates, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the good news of the one who is Lord and has authority over him. Because why? Reciting out of Isaiah 14, verse 12, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan is defeated. And so they're celebrating the power and the miracles, and Jesus' answer is, he's already defeated. So what should we do? He now corrects their perspective. He says, nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Remember I said, saying, look at all the miracles, oh yeah, and salvations, is overemphasizing the wrong thing, and we should not do that. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Are you clear there? Okay, so we should not rejoice in that. The miracles and all the power is good, but it's not there because to be the point. It's there in order to help us do the ministry of evangelism. So what should we rejoice in? The end of verse 20. But rejoice, read this, check this out, that your names are written in heaven. We should rejoice that as believers, God has chosen us, has called us, has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past, and that we are saved by the grace of God. That is what we should celebrate. But how often do we relegate that to, oh yeah, and focus on the miracles and the power that Jesus says, don't. We should celebrate salvations. There are many that, though, despite Jesus' command here, there are many that celebrate all the big things. In fact, there's some TV shows that are based upon celebrating the miracles and the power. You may have heard one called It's Supernatural, Sid Roth. By the way, absolute heresy, skip it, mark it, and void. But it's built on celebrating the miracles and the power. You know, sometimes I think we Christians suffer from He-Man syndrome. Anybody ever seen the TV show He-Man? Anybody who hasn't seen it at least knows what it's about? Okay. At least some of you will get this. And I think there was a remake later in recently, but I watched the one in the 80s, the original He-Man. Well, one of the things He-Man would do is, yeah, he'd say by the power of Grayskull, but he'd hold up his sword and say, I have the power! Now, as a kid, that's exciting. I want that power. And then he turns from this, supposed to be from this wimpy dude to a muscular dude, but he goes from ultimately a muscular dude to a muscular dude. But, you know, a muscular dude with a shirt to a muscular dude without a shirt is what he goes from. But as a young 8, 10-year-old or whatever, it's like, oh, that's cool. That's awesome. And I have the power. And so many Christians are just like that. I have the power of God. Good. That's nice. So, you see, that shouldn't be our cry. Our cry instead should be this. I have been called and saved by the power of God. I am saved by the grace of God. That should be our cry. That should be our celebration. Now, some of you in here, and I'm not one of them, love going to the gym and exercising. And it can be fascinating to see these big muscular guys, or even these women that are just well built, right? They're healthy, they're strong. Maybe they can lift a gazillion pounds. Maybe they can bench press the whole earth. You know, well, actually, no, that'd be Chuck Norris. But maybe they're super strong. But I'm here to tell you, I don't care whether you can barely lift the bar or you can bench press the entire building. If your little heart quits, you die. So often we're focused on the strength and we forget the faith, the heart. We forget the salvation and we focus on the power. You could have someone with the most healthy physical body who dies at the age of 35 from heart disease, and then someone who is weak and frail who lives to 107. Why? Because their heart is healthy. You may be strong in power, but if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will die eternally. And I don't know when that'll be, when we will leave this earth and face our God. And He will say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Some, Jesus said, will say, "Look at all the mighty things and the power that I used, and look at the miracles and the demons I cast out. Look at the wonderful things I did." And Jesus will look at them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Why? The heart. They hadn't repented and put their faith in Jesus. But some you will look at and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Why are they good and faithful? Not because of anything that they have done of themselves. They are good because they've been declared good by the Holy God, who said, "Because of my Son, because you believe in Him, because you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, I declare you righteous." And what makes us faithful? The fact that we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is this: what are we celebrating? We should be celebrating salvations, because that is the priority. Of course, the ultimate question with this or any sermon is simply this: what do I do with this tomorrow? What do I do with this next week? It's all well and good. Thanks for the info. Now what? Well, here's where the challenge comes in. And this challenge is for every single person who's here. This challenge is for every single person in this building. And if you're watching online, it's for you too. This is for every single person. And I'm going to summarize it this way: the 1X method. The 1X method is the challenge. Now, what is the 1X method? The 1X method is simply this. It is inviting one person to church, sharing the gospel with one person, and doing this in one time period, month, week, or day. But we're going to begin with a month. Make this achievable and simple at first. We're going to begin with just a 1 month period. Now, that doesn't mean just 1 month. I mean each month. In a 1 month period. So here's the challenge. I challenge every single person to think about, who is that one person this month that you're going to share the gospel with? Who is the one person this month that you're going to invite to Cornerstone Baptist Church? And this month, do that. Share the gospel with them. Invite them to church. And then next month, do the same thing. And by the way, it shouldn't be the same person every month. That's kind of cheating. But let's begin with one. So each month, every person here, I challenge you, and I'm not excluding myself, but I challenge you to invite one person to church each month, to share the gospel with one person each month. And let's see how God blesses that. But let's do what is our mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be wondering, how can I do that? Because I don't really get out very often. I stay at home mostly. A lot of people do. Guess what? You can still do it. Because you still interact with people in some way. Maybe it's only online, but it's still interacting. Maybe you go to HEB or to Walmart and not use grocery pickup. I mean, actually go in the store. By the way, you could be missing out on some things that, you know, if you don't go in the store, including some opportunities. But as you're in the store, maybe you see someone you haven't seen in a while, or you've seen them, but you haven't talked to them in a while. Stop for a moment, invite them to church. Share the gospel with them. Maybe you start talking to a stranger about, I don't know, some sort of beans. I don't know. I don't do the grocery shopping in our family. But while you're talking to them, invite them to church. Share the gospel with them. When you go to the cashier, if you don't use self-checkout. But even with self-checkout, there's usually someone there watching the registers. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have time to talk to them because there's a line of people behind me. Okay, guess what? Out in the foyer, we have some tracks. If you haven't seen them, pick some up. Take some with you. Give the person a track. You don't have time to talk to them? You have time to, here you go. Hey, when you get your break or when you're off work, check this out. Take a gander at this. But also maybe try this. Ask God to give you opportunities. You'd be surprised how often he says, okay, you got it. But I challenge everyone here. The SBC, not too long ago, I'd say about maybe 2-3 years ago, put out a thing, and they're pushing it again, called Who's Your One? It's kind of beautiful the way I looked at that one. Huh, that kind of fits with the 1X method. But as I said, I want you today to think about who is the one that you're going to invite to church this month? Who is the one you're going to share the gospel with this month? And then do it again next month too. And the next month. And the next month. And at the end of the year in December when we're going to have a fellowship and we're going to celebrate all those who have been living out the 1X method, sharing the gospel once a month, inviting people to church once a month, and they will get a new challenge just based on the time period, but we'll deal with that when we get there. But we are going to celebrate salvations. Last week we had baptisms. I've said it before. Personally, I'd like that thing to stay full every week because we need it. So we can celebrate with the angels. Salvations. After this, the Lord appointed 72 and others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Let's all be laborers and do what God has commanded us to do. Let's share Jesus with others.